We're doing a series on setting priorities, establishing core values from the statements throughout the New Testament that says the first thing you do is, and then of course it has to have a context, as the first thing you do in various things could be different. So this morning we're looking at pursuing the power of God, the priority of the power of God. Now, these follow in somewhat an order. You seek first the kingdom of God because that's what we're supposed to do. And you wind up with prayer. Interesting reading I found here. Birds go to sleep on their perches, but they never fall off. This is because of the tendons in the bird's legs that are so constructed that when the leg is bent at the knee, the claws contract and grip like a steel trap. The claws refuse to let go until the knees are unbent. The bended knee gives the bird the ability to hold on to his perch so tightly. Isn't this also the secret of holding power of the Christian? Daniel found this to be true. Surrounded by a pagan environment, tempted by compromise with evil, urged to weaken his grip on God, he refused to let go. He held firm when others faltered because he was a man of prayer. He knew the power of the bended knee. We seek first the kingdom of God because that is the overall priority. His righteousness, his kingdom. And he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We looked at the priority of proper relationships. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is the first and greatest commandment, he says. And this morning we will look at the priority of the power of prayer. Pray first. Now, that makes sense. If you are truly seeking the power of God, if you're seeking the will of God, you want God to be put first, then it is logical that you would pray. So he moves from the seeking of God himself to the relationships you have with others, to this overall concept, before we do anything, we should pray. And I've often mentioned, and will again, that one of my favorites is the story of Nehemiah. The king says, why are you sad? Nehemiah sees his opportunity, says, so I prayed to the God, to the Lord of heaven. And then he answers the king. See, that prayer was just a split second. It was in his head. He didn't say, wait a minute, O king, and go over in the corner and kneel down and go through any rigmarole. And no, his prayer was something just spontaneous. Lord, give me the words. And away he went. And that is the essence, I think, of how God wants our prayer to be. That the first priority as we face questions and issues, pray first. Now, all of these have a context. When we get farther along we go, the more defined the context would be. So he gives us in Romans, and actually in Timothy as well, some priorities of prayer. Now notice in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 8, first, the first word of the verse is first. Before we get into all this doctrinal statement, I want you to understand the first priority. And by the way, Romans is a highly defined, it's considered the finest work of Paul's writings, some of the finest Greek texts that you will find anywhere. It's a treatise on righteousness. It's very logically linked. There are whole 6-8 volume sets written on Romans, because everything he brings up, like in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, what's the therefore? go back and review the rest of the book of Romans, because what I'm beseeching you about is based on the fact that all have sinned, and God has provided for that, and there is a salvation that is available to you. Therefore, and he goes back and links that in so that you place it in its proper context. The whole book of Romans is set up that way. Here, as he begins that treatise on righteousness, the first thing I want to do is thank my God through Jesus Christ for you. The first thing is he looks at the power of prayer and the focus of prayer, the context of prayer for people of conviction. Paul is not just giving us an intellectual treatise. The purpose of his writing is the changing of lives after the image of Christ. And here he is saying, the first thing we do, though, is thank God. And there's a reason for that. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What good is a great doctrinal statement if nobody lives by it? We are often so concerned that people sign a doctrinal statement. One of the most ridiculous things I ever hear, and apparently it's common: do you agree without mental reservation to these doctrines? Without mental reservation, that is the stupidest thing in the world. Everything that you say has a certain mental reservation. Are the meanings of every word there the same to you as it is to me? Are you defining that word with limitations or in its expanded sense? I mean, it gets ridiculous. So, it also implies that what's written here cannot be improved upon, even though it's not the scripture. It cannot be improved upon, and nobody will ever have a new idea about it. No. A doctrinal statement is a collection of verses on a subject that summarizes the subject, and you can agree thoroughly with the summarization. But to say, do you believe this without mental reservation? I believe this with the caveat, I don't understand it all. The scripture is the standard of truth. And when the scripture is applied, you come up with people of faith. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Because of that, Paul had an easier job. I'm bringing you the good news. What's the good news about? God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and he died on a cross for you, and by believing, you can have life. What do you mean by life? I don't know, eternal life. Someday you'll have life. No, it was a life-changing experience. And that's what the whole book of Romans is going to be about, how your life is changed into the image of Christ. But how do we know what that looks like? Paul says, I've got an object lesson over here. It's called the people at Rome who heard the gospel. They didn't even hear it first from me. They heard it by word of mouth through people that I've taught. And look at their example of faith. The very first book to the Thessalonians. He says, your faith is trumpeted throughout the whole world. Believers made a difference. The book of Jude tells us, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Faith has two elements. One is it is a body of truth. And the other is faith is a commitment to the body of truth. So faith has its action side and it has its content side. Sometimes the scripture in talking about the faith is talking about a body of truth. Other times he says, your faith is spoken of. It means your application of that truth is spoken of. The practice of truth. We appreciate those who stand for the truth. The writer said, appreciate those who practice and live out the truth. They are rarer still. I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, the whole world for my mission field, John Wesley wrote. Practice the truth. And then their testimony regarding the truth. Their lives were noticed and noted, talked about. Paul didn't know most of these people. It's possible that everyone reading that letter or having it read to them had never met Paul. He hadn't gone to Rome yet. And all he knew was there was a group there that was known throughout the Roman Empire. That here were a group of people who followed Christ and were obedient unto him. Around 125 AD, a Greek by the name of Aristides wrote to one of his friends saying, trying to explain this extraordinary success of the new religion, Christianity. And he says this, if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. Well, he grasped the significance of their message, even though he didn't understand it. But that is exactly right. This body of truth, the faith, tells us that death is an event of life, and we are to live with the expectation that we're all going to live on. Now, there is a context of prayer for Christian fellowship. And that's following this in verses 9 through 15. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. So he says, first I thank God, and as God is my witness, I make mention of you. Now in verse 11, he picks it up. He says, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Paul valued relationships. So as he's looking at the subject of ministry and its purpose and its eternal picture, he's saying the first thing you do in the Christian life, if you're going to have a ministry, is pray. And what do you pray about? You give thanks for those who stand with you in the truth, because that is a rare commodity. And in standing with them, with you in the truth, you desire to have an active part in their life, to impart unto you some spiritual gift. He valued ministry, and he saw it as their ministering to him by their gifts and him ministering to them through their gifts. Nobody has them all. We have one or two or maybe three. And they're for the purpose of exemplifying some aspect of ministry. See, everybody is to witness. But there are some who God simply gives the gift of communicating the gospel. And it's an impulse, and they just kind of just fall into that when they meet people. And they share Christ. And we look at that and we marvel. We're all to do it, but some are gifted to show us that this is how you do it. And to go through all the gifts, and we're not going to do that. But they all work the same way. You have something that exemplifies the working of God amongst his people. Use that, that others can see it and follow and be encouraged to do it. In verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He valued encouragement. And that's part of the purpose of the spiritual gifts. When we think, well, I don't know how to do such and such, God says, you don't have to do such and such. That's what the church is for. Someone else knows how to do that. And by doing that, the church functions together. And we always get in trouble when we want to assign the spiritual gifts as though we should be the one determining who does what. No, God gifts his people. And if they are responsive and obedient to him, then they serve by exercising that gift. Notice the purpose of it. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. He valued results, that there would be some fruit among them. What do we have as the goal? I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you. There would be results. People would come to Christ. People would grow in their relationship with the Lord. People would be prompted to think of others and do good works that would demonstrate that they belong to Christ. That's the purpose of the ministry of the gifts. And he reaches out with that final one, as I am ready to preach the gospel. That was his gift. He went everywhere, building, starting churches, ready to preach the gospel. The last point is this. In the context, then, of prayer in ministry, he picks that up in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a problem with an old Bible. The pages all kind of stick together. I exhort, therefore. Now notice the therefore. It's therefore because he's given a whole body of truth before that. So he's linked it together. I exhort, therefore, if you're going to talk about ministry and the things that make up a good ministry, first of all, so we know he's looking here at, see what we want to accomplish and the problems, and talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he's delivered unto Satan. They were resisting the word of God and so on. But he says, I encourage you, therefore, first of all, and he begins his list, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. The mandate, take people to God. Now, this is one we have a problem with, I suppose, because for all men, for kings, for those that are in authority. So he's giving us a rather tough mandate. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you or me, either one. But whichever side of the political spectrum you're on, are you praying for Donald Trump? Are you praying for Nancy Pelosi? Chuck Schumer? Whichever side you're on, you're probably praying those, what they call the imprecatory prayers. Lord, heap coals of fire on their head. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. What is the gospel about? What is the purpose? Well, his first purpose that he mentions here is that, here's the purpose, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we pray for those in authority that we would have the freedom and the peace and prosperity to present the gospel wherever we want to. However, we can. That's the goal. And yet, we look at certain people, and let's face it, we don't look at people as God looks at them. We look at certain people, and we would say, you know, it wouldn't bother me at all if a tree fell on their car and put them back in the hospital or something. No one would ever think that, would you? You've thought of some other creative ways, I'm sure. And God says, wait a minute. While we, that's us, were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when he says here, first of all, prayers for all men, even those in authority, why is he saying that? What's his goal? His goal is making us Christ-like. What was Christ like? He came for all men. You don't know some of these men, Lord. Surely, you know, we are in a position to say, you know, Christ died for everybody, but the very idea that that one could be saved is so remote that we don't even bother sharing the gospel with them or praying for them, right? Ooh, we would never say that. We just do it that way. And he's reminding us here, if you want to have a ministry of any kind, you've got to change the mindset. And the mindset is this mindset of Christ. And he came for all men. For God so loved the world. There's some people out there, they're pretty nasty. And God says, I can change their heart. And we say, yeah, baby. Again, we wouldn't say it out loud in front of anybody. But that's what we think in our heart. And God is simply saying again, as first priority, if you want to have ministry, you must be committed to the idea that he came for all men, and therefore anyone who hears the gospel can have the power of God, the Spirit of God, the power of the Word, reach into that life and change it. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, why? Here again, notice how he puts it to Timothy. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Woo-hoo. His desire, the design of the gospel, is for all men. We have such a Americanized view of how the gospel ought to work that I wonder sometimes why we bother sending out missionaries. Can a communist be saved? Well, sure. He may have some weird politics. We may totally disagree, but he can be saved. And as his life is conformed to the scripture, some things in his life will change. And we need to look around the world and the atrocities that are committed from every continent throughout history. Every one of those reflects the need for the gospel. And it's able to reach into every culture and language and people group. And that should be the message of the church. This whole conflict and division that we have today that's based on whether it's racism, sexism, all the isms that people invent, and they have to keep inventing new words to describe how terrible we all are. Present the gospel. They say, well, you're a racist. No, Christ died for you also, and you can go to heaven. See if how that takes them back. He would have all men and women to be saved. And not just saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. Get in the Word. Don't argue with them. Present them with God's power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The response, notice how he goes on here. Whereof I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. God's desire is that we first of all stop and get his mindset and pray. A few verses that go along with that. This commitment says, this is why I was made a preacher. He links faith and truth. They link because the body of truth is what you have to believe. The content of our ministry is the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. A few verses. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Notice a theme here. It's not your intellect and your education and your sophistication and your station in life. It's the word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. Use it. You don't need to know all the arguments. You don't need to know all the fine points of all the cults. You can't keep up with them anyway. There's more than you can study, and their full-time job is knowing what they believe and what you believe so they can argue with you. All these cults aren't arguing amongst themselves most of the time. They're arguing with biblical Christianity. I suppose there are cults that are out in Mormon country argue with the Mormons, but for the most part, they're trying to tell you what you ought to believe about the Bible. Use God's word to answer their questions. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says. So his conclusion is, therefore, pray. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Spend a little time meditating on why. Where does this wrath and doubting come in? Well, I think it comes in where we talked about at the beginning. Back to the politicians and the addicts and the criminals and the pseudo-intellectuals in their ivory towers, and realize, is God able to grab hold of that heart? Well, sure he is. But we tend to think and respond to those things that they're doing and saying, and it just, as I often say, and probably will say 100 times again, politics just makes me mad. Well, get over it, I guess, is my my need. Pray without any anger, without malice, without doubting, but pray with the idea God can change hearts. Therefore, pray. A quote. I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace, as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but between a cross, between two thieves, in a town garbage dump. At a crossroads of politics, so cosmopolitan, they had to write his title in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut, thieves curse, soldiers gamble, because that's where he died. That's what he died about. And that is where Christ's men ought to be. That's what church people ought to be about. Therefore, pray for each other, for everyone's ministry, that people would be saved, that people would grow in Christ, and that their faith would be trumpeted forth so that others who see it would be willing to ask, what do you believe that makes you that way? And be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Father, thank you Thank you that you give us your word and your spirit and opportunity, and you place us in a culture that we don't understand and chafe under and react against. But Father, that's why we're here, to present your power, the gospel, to change lives. May we, Father, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting, praying for those in authority, praying for those who stand with us in the truth, praying for our lives to be changed, that the lives around us might see and also be changed. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word, the power of your spirit, your promise that you never leave us or forsake us, that you will accomplish in us that good work that you began when we came to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen.